passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Good morning. Well, if you're new to Faith, my name is Kurt, and I'm really thankful that you could join us this morning for worship. We are in a series called Christmas from the Book of Isaiah. We're spending 4 weeks at Christmas time looking at what the Book of Isaiah has to say about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what we're really finding amazing about this book is it has so much to say about Jesus. But when you think about it, what's amazing is it talks so much about Jesus, but it's written 700 years before Jesus arrives on the scene. In fact, in the New Testament, the Old Testament book of Isaiah is the second most quoted book, falling second only to the Psalms. The New Testament writers are always seeing all these details about Jesus talked about hundreds of years ahead of time in this book of Isaiah. Now, for those of you who are new, let me just bring you up to speed on our series. The book of Isaiah has tons of prophecy in it, especially the second half of the book of Isaiah. And a lot of that prophecy deals with events that are 150 years after Isaiah the prophet is dead and gone. And some of those events deal with things much further in the future after he is long gone. But when we talk about prophecy in the Bible, we're not talking about the kind of prophecy that you typically find around town. We're not talking about the kind of fortunes you find at your fortune cookie in the Chinese restaurant. We're not talking about the kind of prophecy you would see in a horoscope in the newspaper that's vague and general and could apply to just about anybody or any situation. Biblical prophecy is extremely specific, and it's very detailed, and it's unmistakable that God was behind it. For instance, earlier in the series, we learned that in the book of Isaiah, God inspires Isaiah to write about Cyrus, king of Persia, and say that it is Cyrus, king of Persia, that would be the one who would free the Jews from exile in Babylon. Doesn't sound too impressive until you realize that this is written 150 years before Cyrus is even on the scene. I mean, the guy wasn't even born yet, and God is naming him as the one to conquer Babylon and to free the Jews. Like, how can you do that unless God is the one behind it? You don't find that kind of specificity about the future any place. Nostradamus, none of that. It's not there. It's just in the Bible. In addition, in this second half of Isaiah, we find this talking about this mysterious figure called the servant of the Lord. He sort of floats in the scene and floats off the scene. Four times he shows up. And we've been studying the servant of the Lord passages throughout this series. And this morning we're looking at the final servant of the Lord passage. And what we've learned right off the bat is that the servant of the Lord in Isaiah is Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And the New Testament clearly identifies this servant as Jesus. Now, this fourth servant of the Lord passage that we're going to study this morning, it is the most quoted chapter in Isaiah from the Old Testament to the New. And perhaps it is actually the most quoted chapter of the Old Testament into the New. I didn't do the final research to confirm that, but it should be. In fact, every single verse in this chapter except that we're going to study this morning, except for one, is quoted in the New Testament, specifically talking about Jesus Christ. So this morning, it is all about Jesus. It is big time about Jesus. And it's just detailed upon him. Now, as we go through this passage, I have to tell you that as I studied it, sorry guys, I didn't come up with a real nifty outline to put it at the 3 points in a poem. It just sort of was there. I just felt I just go ahead and just read through it and teach it and explain it. So we're just going to go straight through it. The other thing you need to understand is not only is this prophecy talking about the servant of the Lord, which is Jesus, it's talking about it all 700 years before he comes, but it's poetry. It's a song. So you can see in your Bible how it's put aside in stanzas and how it's outlined. This does not read like the repair manual on your washing machine, okay? It's poetry. It's a little flowery. The language is a little loose, but yet it's still very detailed, and it's all about Jesus. What I want you to keep in mind as we go through this is a lot of times I hear, how can you really know that the Bible is God's word? How do you really know you can trust it? This passage gives us ample reason to trust the Bible as God's word. Think about the specificity we're going to touch. Think about the details on Jesus Christ we're about to read. All 700 years before he came. Remember that. Let's go ahead and jump in. It begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And whenever you see the term behold in the Bible, by the way, this is a little Bible study technique. When it says behold, it's like, listen up. Here's about ready to come something important. You know, if you've been sleeping during the sermon, this is the point to pay attention and tune back in. My servant shall act wisely. We're talking about the servant of the Lord here. And he shall act wisely? Doesn't seem like it makes much sense until you do a little Hebrew study. And the word wisely can also be translated prosperous or successful. So let's read it with that translation. My servant shall succeed, or shall he shall be successful. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So what this is saying is the servant of the Lord, when he comes, is going to be a raging success in what he does, and he is going to be highly honored because of what he does. And we're all liking this already. I love people who are a raging success. I love people who are highly honored because they're so successful. Sounds really good. You know, don't we love those? Those are our sports heroes, aren't they? But let's look at what Jesus does that he's so successful at. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. In other words, Jesus here, or the servant of the Lord, is extremely successful, a raging success, but his success is going to involve extreme levels of suffering and agony. And notice how it says here, his appearance, this is a set-off clause here to describe how people were looking at him, what he looked like. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Now, we know this is talking about Jesus. And we know that Jesus, before he was crucified, was struck in the face. His beard was pulled out, that he was whipped with a cat of nine tails, which has metal hooks in it that tore flesh off his body. And for many of us, we instantly go to Mel Gibson's film, The Passion. Who here has seen The Passion? Okay, there's a lot of you guys. And we think of Jesus being torn and cut and whipped and bloodied, but it's still Jesus. It's pretty obvious from the film, wasn't it? But when you put your finger here in the text of Isaiah, you discover Mel Gibson's Passion is not really that accurate as they portray Christ after his beating. Because you could still recognize Christ any day in Mel Gibson's film. According to what God has Isaiah say, Jesus was unrecognizable after his beating. but not just unrecognizable to the point of you didn't recognize who he was. But the question people were asking is not who is this, but what is this? They couldn't even recognize him as a human being. Like, what kind of animal or human or what is this that has been so beaten? That is the level of disfigurement and beating that the servant of the Lord would endure, that Jesus Christ underwent. Now, the Gospels, they don't tell us this. The Gospels tell us that he was whipped and beaten before his crucifixion, but they do not describe what he looked like after enduring that. And I told you as we studied Isaiah that we would get some very unique insights into the life of Christ that the Gospels do not necessarily give us. And this is one of them. The level of disfigurement he endured after his beating. And then it continues. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And as you read that, first time through, you're like, he's going to sprinkle many nations? What is this, like Jesus the lawn boy? I mean, sprinkling, that's what we do in our yards in the summer. What does this mean? And an Old Testament background is very helpful. Because in the Old Testament, when an animal was sacrificed and the blood was collected, they would often take a stalk of hyssop. And hyssop is sort of a bushy plant. And they would dip the hyssop in the blood and they would fling it like this onto the people. And there would be a splattering of drops of blood on the people. And what would happen is they were then symbolically clean through the death of the animal. And here we have Jesus' blood is being sprinkled. But people are not going to be symbolically clean. They're going to become actually clean. And it is not just talking about a small group of people who are gathered around the temple. What does this say? He shall sprinkle many nations. We're talking about cleansing that goes globally wide. In fact, what does it say about kings? People are going to look at this and just be like, rulers are just going to be shocked. Like, how in the world did this guy change the world and bring people back to God? Now, let me just push the pause button and just sort of recap, because these first three verses give us an overview of what is about to come. Number one, the servant of the Lord is going to be a raging success and highly honored because of it. But his success and his mission is going to involve incredible levels of suffering and disfigurement. And number three, the result of his mission is going to have a worldwide impact in purifying people and taking care of their sin. Now, remember, this is all written long before Christ has arrived. But can you see how completely and fully this is going to be fulfilled or is fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Do you guys begin to see it? Do you begin to see this? Yes. Okay, that was the warm-up. Now it gets exciting, and you'll see this is so about Christ. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed what he has heard? He has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In other words, what we're about to say here, this is unbelievable. No one's going to believe this. Then he says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is interesting. What's special about that? The Bible tells us in Psalm 8, verse 3, that the universe was created by the finger of God. Like the entire bit of creation here, it was God's finger painting. And then it goes to Exodus 13:3, and it says, God's people were brought out of Egypt. The Exodus took place by the palm of his hand. But what we're about to see is the entire mighty arm of God revealed. Like, he's going to get out his arm, and he's going to flex his bicep, and he has a set of pipes on him like you're never going to see anyplace else. We're about ready to see God's might, God's power. like it's never been revealed before in all of creation. And instantly, we're expecting to see, like, you know, lightning, Mount Sinai, things quaking. And what does it look like? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. This mighty arm of the Lord, this servant of the Lord, he is going to come and he's going to grow up and he's going to look like an ordinary garden houseplant, no different than anybody else. In fact, I thought about this. What came to mind was mowing the lawn in the summer. And I mow the lawn. We have this carpet of grass. You know, it's all green grass. But if you get down in it and you rummage through it, you find it's individual plants. It's like Jesus is just going to be like one of those individual grass plants. But if you look at him compared to the others, you know, he doesn't stick out one bit. Looks no different than anybody else. But he is the mighty, powerful arm of the Lord. It says no beauty and nothing necessarily desirable about him. In our mind, we think, well, Jesus is perfect. I mean, he's perfect. What would there be not to be desirable about him? In fact, our mind thinks, well, he probably had the perfect complexion. No zits. I think Jesus had acne. And he probably had the perfect body. Must have been a great model for Abercrombie and Fitch. But the text tells us he was completely ordinary. Looked just like everybody else. And this is so hard to get into our minds, that he is the entire mighty, powerful arm of the Lord, but ordinary. Even Michelangelo in his painting of The Last Supper, have you ever seen it? They've got Jesus in the center and everybody's looking at him, and he has done the painting, so there's like this glow around Jesus' head. And the idea is that, you know, when Jesus was in the room and somebody turned off the light switch, the lights were still on because he was like a human light bulb. And Isaiah says, absolutely not. Completely and totally ordinary, just like you and me. And you could not have picked him out from a crowd. But the servant of the Lord is the mighty arm of God. Not only was he ordinary in his physical appearance, but look at him socially. He wasn't like the most socially savvy guy. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, we often think about his ministry in Galilee, where he had all these crowds that were gathering around for his feeding after the feeding of the 5,000. You know, hey, Jesus, hook me up with another lunch. I really liked what you cooked the first time around. And we think of the crowds, and that's true. We think of the triumphal entry. You have to realize that the shakers and the movers and the religious leaders in society despised him. They hated him. They could manipulate the crowds and manipulate the powers to crucify him. When you are socially rejected and you're an outcast, people turn their heads away from you, you know, Jesus understands what that feels like. Jesus was there. He's been through the exact same thing. An ordinary human being, yet the mighty arm of God in the flesh. Now we come to what is the center of this song. And let me just give you a little background. I'm not going to bore you with all the Hebrew in this, but this is a song, and it's put together in what's called a chiastic structure. And what that means is, think of a pyramid, where you start on one side and you go to the top, and then you go down the other side. And what that means is the point of the pyramid, or the main point of the song, is dead set in the center of the song. And America, we like to sort of lead up to the end and we put our main point at the end. Well, they would put it in the center. And all around the center was the garnishment and all the little things you would say about it. And so that's what we've been doing here. But the main center is the main point of this song. And here, what we find is the gospel. The gospel in the Old Testament. 700 years before Jesus came, describing what the servant of the Lord would do. Surely, he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. If you're taking notes, what I want you to circle is the word "our." Everything that the servant of the Lord goes through is for who? Us. He was pierced for our griefs, the things that we regret, that we look back upon, I wish I hadn't done. He went through it for us. He took it all upon himself. Our sorrows, the things that we grieve about and we're sad about, he took it upon himself for us. And what I find really interesting here is as he is suffering on the cross, what are people thinking? It says, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. As people were seeing him die on the cross and they were suffering, they're going, you know, ha, he's getting what he deserves, the great messianic pretender. It's about time he suffered terribly, and terribly because he deserves this because of his sin. Yet he wasn't suffering for his sin. He was suffering for our sin. It says he was pierced for our transgressions. Pierced means something was driven through him. He was nailed to a cross. Do you see it here? Crushed for our iniquities. Crushed here means there was a burden placed on him that literally crushed him under that weight. The picture that comes to my mind is like a grape. What's a grape like when you step on it? Crushed. Jesus, the servant of the Lord, takes all of our sin upon himself and he is crushed by it. But why? To bring us peace. And his wounding is our healing. This is the gospel. 700 years before Jesus comes. And then it gets better. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. Here's what's interesting here. Sheep, you know, they're sort of an unteachable animal. You tell them what to do and they go do their own thing. They've got a mind of their own. They go and stray and the shepherd brings them back. They go astray, he brings them back again. And they're a great description of what we're like. You know, God forgives us. He straightens us out. And what do? Our own way. And God brings us back again and straightens us out. And then, off we go. And time again, God takes all of our sin and all of our failures and all of our iniquity. And it's placed upon Jesus Christ. And he has paid in full for all of it. It's the gospel. 700 years before Jesus Christ came, proclaimed here in the book of Isaiah, that the servant of the Lord would be the one to take all of our sins upon him and save us, even when we, like sheep, continue to go astray again and again. Folks, this is good news. This is something to get excited about. And it's 700 years beforehand. Then it continues. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Couple that with a level of disfigurement that Christ endured and the beatings that he underwent. And all of a sudden it caused you to pause. Beaten to the point that they don't even know if he's a human being, and yet he did not open his mouth? How can you do that? I mean, I just want to be honest. If I hit my finger with a hammer, I'm surprised at the level of things that come outside of my mouth, the things I say. All it takes is somebody to cut me off in traffic. When I go to a wrestling match and I have a hard time keeping my energy under control, because, and then after I'm done, I look at myself and I say, what did I say? Where did that come from? Well, here's what the scripture says. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. In other words, even though we think we've got it all under control, when we get under stressful situations, we're put under pain, the sinfulness that's in our heart, the selfishness, the ego, the pride, all of a sudden it comes leaking out of our mouth and we say, did I say that? I mean, that's what's really inside of me? And we're ashamed of ourselves and we're broken. If you guys been around here long enough, you guys know I say things that I'm like, I regret. We all do. But here is Jesus enduring a beating like we would have never been able to understand and endure. And he opens not his mouth. And you know why he doesn't say anything and doesn't cuss and doesn't swear, and yet he prays for his persecutors? Because he has a sinless heart inside, unlike you and unlike me. And this is incredible evidence that he is a sinless human being. And it continues, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, that's his children and those who come after him, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of the people. In other words, this guy has no kids. He has no progeny after him. Who would even think about that? He was crucified, cut off from the land of the living. Isn't that Jesus? And it continues. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. You know about how Jesus died. And Luke tells us he died between two thieves, like a common criminal, made his grave with the wicked. But after he died, the Bible tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, came and requested his body and had his body put in his own tomb. Well, let's just pause and think about this. This is an exact description of what happened when Jesus died. But it's written 700 years before Jesus came. Is there any doubt that God is behind the inspiration, that God is not authoring this text? It's so clear that it's all about Jesus and God is writing it. This is the kind of prophecy we talked about earlier. You can't find this anyplace else but other than the Bible. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The first phrase I want you to look at here is, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Some people think that Jesus sort of died by accident. Not true. It was always God's plan that Jesus would die. In fact, you go to the New Testament, what do you find in Acts 2:23? This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God planned for Jesus to die in our place for our sins. Now, just a few moments ago, we read where it said, as for his generation, or as for his children and followers, who would consider that? Because he was cut off from the land of the living. But here we find it flips. after his soul has made an offering for our guilt, in other words, after he has died in our place for our sin, what happens? He shall see his offspring. I thought he didn't have any offspring. Unless, well, Jesus rose from the dead, didn't he? And all of a sudden, people started following him. They became Christians, and they were his brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ as our elder brother. And all of a sudden, he has a huge family associated with him, right? And we're part of it. This is exactly what Isaiah is saying would happen. And he shall prolong his days. Prolong his days? He died on the cross. How do you prolong his days unless he rises from the dead and lives forevermore? This is all about Jesus. Go back to this. 700 years before he came. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He will be successful. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Here's the deal. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He dies on the cross in our place for our sins. He rises from the dead. And even though he has gone through great pain, he looks and he sees all these people that have been made right with God, who are being brought home. And he's like, you know what? It was all worth it. The picture that came to mind is like a woman who's having a child. You know, you have this incredible amount of pain. It's called the birth process. But what happens right after the child is born? Mom's happy. It was all worth it because she has her child. And this is sort of the same thing that Jesus, after all this pain and all the agony of the cross and the disfigurement and all this stuff, and he dies, he sees all these people who have come to God and have been made righteous because of what he has done. It's all worth it because he has borne their iniquities. It's so clearly Jesus 700 years before he came. And there's reward. Therefore, I will divide a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let me just back up here. It says, I will divide him a portion with the many. The word many here, it means great. So like he's going to get a reward of a great person. Because what has he done? He was not afraid to pour out his soul to the point of death, to be numbered as a transgressor, and in so doing to bear the sin of so many. And to make intercession, in other words, restore the relationship between them and God. So there's a great deal of reward and greatness that goes with Jesus Christ for what he has done. And that's our text. But I want to do just some analysis on it this morning. I want you to go back and remember. This is written 700 years before Jesus came. And it is so clearly Jesus. Describes his life with pinpoint, moment-by-moment accuracy. Sometimes people say, you know, can you really trust the Bible? How do you know this is actually God's word? What makes being a Christian different from being a Buddhist or being a Hindu or something else out there? I just want you to know, when you go to the Hindu Vedas or you go to the Quran or anything like this, you will not find any of this. You will not find detailed, descriptive prophecy that is fulfilled line by line. You only find that in the Scriptures. And it is a huge piece of evidence that you can trust this book as the written word of God. So be encouraged in your faith that this book is reliable. Secondly, I want you to understand it was always God's plan to save us through Jesus. Some people think that like plan A didn't work in the Old Testament with the sacrificial system, so God had to come up with plan B and call it Jesus. No, plan A was always Jesus. And you see that 700 years before. It's just at the fullness of time, Jesus came. And God would take all of our sins upon him. And lastly is this. Christmas is a time that it's a time of a lot of depression. It's a time of a lot of sadness. In fact, in my office, I get more marital conflict and interpersonal counseling appointments during Christmas time than any other time of year. Maybe it's because husband and wife finally get a chance to see each other and realize they actually have some serious differences. Maybe it's because a family is gone or a loved one has died. And it's hard. And then you come to Isaiah 52 and 53. And you see that all of our griefs, all of our sorrows, all of our regrets, all of our failures that are done again and again like a sheep going astray, God has taken all of them and placed them on Jesus Christ. And he died in our place for our sin to bring us back to God. And I don't know what you're facing today, whether it's sickness, whether it's brokenness, whether it's depression. At the end of the day, go to Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 and know this, that God loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his son in Bethlehem, not just to be born, but to die for you, to bring you back to God and to take away all of your sin, all of your regret, and all of your brokenness. And he holds out his arms and he wants to wrap you tight and say, I love you more than you could ever know and ever imagine. You know, I think that's what we need at Christmas. We need to know how much God loves us and that Jesus Christ has died for us to take away all of our sin and all of our pain. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you for this wonderful text in Isaiah that describes you so perfectly hundreds of years before you were here. I thank you for the fresh insight on the level of disfigurement and beating you endured. I thank you for the fresh insight on the silence that you had as you suffered. We are just reminded about how quickly we fail with our mouth. Just a little bit of discomfort. We can't even imagine how you succeeded under such level of agony. We are thankful, Lord, that we can be called your sons and your daughters, that we do not deserve. Incredible love. Thank you for loving us. And at this Christmas season, we just want to give ourselves afresh and anew to you. And thank you for forgiving us of our sins. And we want to follow you and please you more with all of our life because you deserve it, Jesus. So we give you our all. And give you ourselves, and we worship you this Christmas for coming. We ask this in Christ's precious name. And all God's people said, Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at ChristToOurCulture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.